Who is my brother? We all live in various relationships with each other, as families, as a church, as a community, as a nation, and as a world. We share a common humanity, and in our case, in the U.S., a common nationality and a common faith. But this unity is challenged by differences in language and culture and religion. What I want to talk to you about this morning is unity in the church, but I'm not so much focused this morning on unity among ourselves, although that's an important topic. But rather, what I'm going to be talking about to you this morning is ecumenism. It's a word we don't hear very often. It's a word that the church has been involved with at different times in its history, and there's been good things that have come from efforts to do this, and there are bad things that have happened as a result of it. There's a great challenge in the world today to this duty of ecumenism. And that duty of ecumenism is that the church, broadly speaking, the visible church of Christ, should seek and strive to show a visible unity with one another. But the question is, how can we do that in the circumstances of a deeply divided church? I don't remember who said it or wrote it, but someone has written that the history of Protestantism has been a history of schism, of division and strife. And I think that's basically true, if we're honest enough and we look at the history honestly enough. And if we look at the church through that lens, we might consider the church to be kind of like a dysfunctional family. We get angry with each other, we shout some epithets at each other, and then we go to our corners, and we isolate ourselves from each other. Brothers and sisters, the world is watching you and I. The world is watching us to see if we can live together in harmony. Can we do it? The world is looking for a real community to belong to. Can we provide it? If so, how? Well, the big challenge in the church today is, let's face it, it's doctrine, right? What divides us and keeps us in separate buildings on Sunday morning is doctrine. We don't all have the same beliefs in detail as to what God's Word says on various subjects. And so a proverb has evolved in our day. And it's a very common proverb, you've probably heard it said, that love unites, but doctrine divides, right? You've heard that. What's the solution to this problem? Shall we just ignore our differences and get along with each other as best we can? What shall we do? Well, an approach was taken back in the 1960s and 70s. The ecumenical movement is what they called themselves. And it was a group of Protestants who tried to create more unity among the Protestant churches by ignoring their doctrinal differences, by setting them aside, and treating them in a fairly relativistic way. You know, it's okay for you. I'm okay, you're okay, right? And this approach was taken up by churches that had basically abandoned the Bible as the Word of God. They no longer believed that the Bible was God's Word. And so it was very easy for them to just say, you know, this is our tradition, this is what we're used to, this is what we're comfortable with, but it doesn't really matter. We're all Christians. Well, this is kind of in contrast to what Jesus said in his temptation when he responded to the first temptation of the devil by saying, man lives by how many words of God? Every word. Every word of God is important. So how can we bring people together who hold such differences with so much passion? Before examining the Bible's answer to this question, I want to look at two examples in church history that will help us to perceive some guidelines in our answer to this question. First of all, let us look at the Westminster Assembly, something we're fairly familiar with, right? The Westminster Assembly met in the middle years of the 17th century, and it was a gathering of church leaders from Presbyterian, Anglican, and independent churches. And their stated goal before the assembly began was to unite the churches of Scotland, England, and Ireland in one religion. That was their goal. They were attempting to do ecumenism. Did they succeed or did they fail? Well, their goal was not to create one church. Their goal was to create one religion. Those things can be two different things. Some of you are giving me some funny looks right now. But let me explain what I mean. You will search in vain for a chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith on church government. It never happened. Why didn't it happen? That's an important article of faith, is it not? But yet, because this was an assembly of Anglicans who were committed to episcopacy, Presbyterians who were obviously committed to a Presbyterian church form of government, and independents who were Congregationalists, they couldn't resolve this issue among themselves. And so, rather than one of them putting their beliefs in that confession of faith, they decided to leave it out altogether. And this is a remarkable thing because, you see, at the Westminster Assembly, the Anglicans were in real control. They were the only ones who had voting power. So it was a remarkable, humbling thing for them to do, not to force this issue down the throats of their brethren who were of different opinions on this subject. Well, there was no agreement on the form church government should take, but there was substantial agreement on what was to be believed, wasn't there? 33 articles of faith covering everything from predestination to the second coming. A substantial agreement of what these churches, represented by their church leaders, all believed and taught. So there was tremendous unity. There was a common confession of faith. And I would maintain that they succeeded in their initial goal to create of those churches one religion. And so the first thing I want to say about the work of ecumenism is it doesn't require us to achieve what I would like to call a structural unity. We don't have to become one church, but we do have to confess one faith. Now, the second historical movement that I'd like to investigate has a different lesson to teach us, and that is the fundamentalist movement. The fundamentalist movement reached its peak at the beginning of the 20th century, and it had lasting effects. It was a reaction to the modernist view of Scripture that it was not inspired. And so in that reaction against the inroads that modernism was making in Protestant churches at the time, these leaders of this movement came up with several essential teachings which they called the fundamentals of the faith. Hence the name the fundamentalist movement. These fundamentals were all designed to counter the influences modernists were making in various Protestant churches. There was an assertion of the Trinity. There was an assertion of the deity of Christ. There was an assertion of his death for sinners and his resurrection and return. In effect, they were basically relying on the ecumenical creeds of the church that were drawn up in the early centuries of the church to counter false teaching back then. Now, this movement gained a lot of momentum. There were Presbyterians involved. There were Baptists and other independents involved in it. I'm not sure, but there may have even been some Methodists at the time who were involved in it. And as a matter of fact, one of the leaders of the fundamentalist movement was a man, a Presbyterian minister named Philip Morrow. And in 1928, Philip Morrow was asked to speak at the annual fundamentalist convention in Chicago. That became a problem because, you see, in the background of this movement, the Scofield Bible came out with the Scofield Bible Notes. Dispensationalism was becoming popular not only among Baptists, but also among some Presbyterians. And it was gaining so much popularity in the fundamentalist movement that the fundamentalists themselves, a majority of them at least, decided to make the dispensational understanding of Christ's second coming a fundamental of the faith. So they had a problem. They had invited this man who had been a leader in the movement to speak at an annual convention, who did not agree with them on their views on the second coming of Christ. So what did they do? They fired him, and they replaced him. Presbyterians who did not agree with the Scofield Bible Notes were eventually forced out of the fundamentalist movement, and from the 1930s on, it was basically a Baptist movement. And this brings us to our second lesson we can learn from history. Define your fundamentals carefully. I'm going to say that again because it's very important. Define your fundamentals carefully. Does it really matter in what way Christ is coming back? Whether he's coming back in two stages or in one? Isn't it more sane to recognize the fact that everyone who believes that he's coming back has the essential truth there and should be able to get along? Well, how do we build a careful foundation for the church? How do we establish a border for the kingdom of God so that we can say, yeah, this one belongs here, this one doesn't? Well, I could go back to those early ecumenical creeds, and that would be great, but I want to ground what I'm going to say to you this morning in some creed-like statements that can be found in the New Testament. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul describes the gospel that he preached as one that declared that Jesus died for sinners and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Philippians 2, which was a passage of great debate in the second and third centuries when the church was trying to work out its understanding of the nature of Christ. There we read that Christ, being in the very nature God, emptied himself and took the form of a servant and became a man and suffered and then rose again. But my favorite text in this line is in 1 Timothy 3:16. He who was manifest in the flesh, who became a real man, was vindicated by the Spirit. How? How did the Spirit vindicate Christ? Well, Pontius Pilate had condemned Jesus as an insurrectionist against Rome. And before that, the Jewish leadership had convicted him of blasphemy. But his resurrection from the dead, which was by the Spirit and was testified to in the apostles through the Holy Spirit, was a vindication of all the charges against him. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that if you are in Christ, his resurrection is the vindication of every charge of sin that is against you and I. Amen? That's why it's so important, folks. Without the resurrection, you don't have anything. So he was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. And I think the angels here are men. They are human messengers that were sent by God, the apostles, the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. He was preached among the nations and believed on in the world. A very important test of his claim to be the Messiah was that the nations would come to God through him. And we see that happening every day. And taken up in glory. And of course we have that in the first chapter of the book of Acts. But I think our text here this morning, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, especially verses 4 through 6, provide us with the most expansive and comprehensive definition of the foundation of the church and the border of the kingdom of God. And it's a very interesting structure. In verse 4, we have three things that are united: one body, one spirit, and one hope. We have three things that are united together in verse 5: one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then in verse 6, we have one thing that is actually three things: one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. So let's look at this foundation and recognize that if anybody's faith is lacking a stone in this foundation, that foundation is going to fall. More importantly, that whatever's built on it is going to fall apart. Now, I've owned two homes in my house, in my lifetime. The first one I bought in Breezeport, didn't know what I was doing. Looked right at a foundation that didn't look very sound, bought the house anyway, and 4 years later, sure enough, the foundation caved in. Thankfully, I had railroad beams at the base of my walls, so my walls didn't go down with the foundation. That's a bad foundation. But my house today that I live in, I had a mason come and look at it. And he said, "Wow, Kevin." He said, "That's a great foundation under your house. That thing's not going anywhere. And in fact, it hasn't moved in a long time. Yeah, my house sags a little bit in the middle, but around the walls, everything's still the same after 150 years. It's just going to keep going and going and going. It's going to support the weight of the house." That's what we want, right? We want a foundation that's going to support the weight of our lives. And we want everybody else who professes to know Jesus to have that same foundation. So let's examine this foundation and see what it's made of. The first triplet, as I said, is found in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Okay, so there's one body, one spirit, and one hope. The world sees many denominations, but God only sees one church. Let me say that again. The world sees many denominations, but God sees only one church. There is one body, Paul says. One body, not many. Christ is not divided. Paul took on the Corinthians for making too much of the teachers who were among them, Apollos and Peter and even himself. And he said, "Wait a minute. Don't build your church on me. Don't build your church on Peter. Don't build your church on Apollos. Because Christ is the only foundation for the church." So there is one body, but there's also one spirit. And whenever I come across this word in the New Testament, this word spirit, I want to know the answer to an important question. Is the author talking about God's spirit or ours? Because those are two different things. And I think Paul is using this word spirit in this context to signify both. He's referring to God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's also referring to our spirit, the new nature that the Spirit creates within us when we're born again. Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. All right? And Ezekiel talks about the coming days when God would restore Israel to their land, and he speaks of how that God would give them a new spirit, that he would create a new spirit within his people, and that he would put his Holy Spirit upon them. And those two things are necessarily connected. Wherever the Holy Spirit is actively working, people's lives are being changed and reoriented toward God. So there is one body and there is one Spirit. And Paul says there's also only one hope. And that hope has a purifying effect on our lives, doesn't it? John says that when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The coming of Christ has a purifying effect. He says that everyone who has this hope of seeing him is right now in this life purifying himself. Even as Christ is pure. And so tying these three things together, what is Paul getting at with these three items under one heading? He's saying that there is one church built on a common life received from Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm beginning to get an awareness of the boundaries of the kingdom here. Everybody who has this hope, everybody whose life is being renewed by the Holy Spirit, belongs to this one body that Paul calls the church. But then this second triplet is a little more challenging, isn't it? If we find it in verse 5, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, not a problem, right? Not a problem for us as evangelicals. We know that Jesus was not a Marxist revolutionary like the liberation theologists believe. We know that Jesus was not just a good moral teacher like the modernists assert. We know, rather, that Jesus is a divine Savior. A divine Savior from sin. And so everyone who professes that Jesus has the same Lord. But now it gets kind of tough. Paul says, not only is there one Lord, there's one faith. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. We don't all believe the same things. I could run down a list of any number of things. From the inane to the important, right? Who did Jesus die for? Calvinists and Arminians have a different answer to that question, don't they? Predestination, was it conditional or unconditional election? We have different answers to those questions. So how can this one church that we've been talking about encompass different beliefs? Well, first of all, I draw your attention to the fact that when Paul uses this word faith without the definite article, he's usually talking about trust. He's not talking about the content of what is believed, but the fact that you actually do believe. Okay? So, as a foundational understanding of this word faith, what are we talking about? We're talking about all those statements in the New Testament, like Romans 10, where Paul says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. And if you're saved, are you outside the church or in? You're in, right? who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul opens up his letter to the Corinthians in a very expansive way. I want to read it because I can't remember it artfully enough to just quote it from my memory. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, at the very beginning of this letter to a very divided church, in verse 2 he says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." Paul's, he's getting putting the thumb on a problem that they had at Corinth. They wanted to divide over teachers. "I am of Apollos. I am of Peter. I am of Paul." And Paul is saying right at the outset of this letter to a very divided church, not only are you the church, but everybody who calls on the name of Christ and has, therefore, the same Lord as you do. Now, I want to slip in a question here that I'll probably repeat several times in this sermon. What's more important, your views on predestination or who your Lord is? What's the more important question? But now we come to that statement that has been a source of more division and strife in the church than any other. Paul had to say it. I wish he hadn't. There is one baptism. Oh my goodness. We have so many different beliefs about baptism in the Protestant movement, don't we? Some say that only believers should be baptized. Others say that the children of believers have a right to baptism. Catholics say that everybody who's baptized is therefore necessarily also regenerated. Protestants reject that idea. We have lots of different ideas and views about baptism, but can we step back for a minute and condense the doctrine of baptism down to its most basic and fundamental element? If we do that, I think we'll find that we agree on the essential teaching of baptism. Because the essential teaching of baptism is this, that everyone who repents of sin has their sins washed away, and that washing away of sins is symbolized by the water of baptism. When Paul met Ananias, Ananias said to him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And I think that's the essential thing that makes baptism the same for all Christians. We are all looking through baptism at that promise of the cleansing of sins in the blood of Christ. And so the creed that the Council of Nicaea came up with included this statement: "We believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins." That's the essence. That's the irreducible core. Right? And so what do we have in these three triplets in verse 5? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have a common confession of Jesus. You see, because baptism isn't really about who performs it. It isn't really about how it's done, whether you're immersed or sprinkled or poured over. The essence of baptism is about the promise of God that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ, that your sins can and will be forgiven if you believe. And I dare say that every evangelical Protestant believes that. And so in that sense, we all have one baptism. The last stone is found in verse 6, and he talks about one God and Father who is in all, above all, through all, and in all. This too is a non-negotiable article of faith in the foundation. If you don't believe in the Trinity, I'm sorry. I don't care what else you believe. You're not a Christian. I remember my conversion was a very slow process. You see, I came out of a cult. I had so many false teachings to unlearn before I could even start learning the truth. I embraced justification by faith before I understood the Trinity. I was still kind of rejecting the Trinity. But then a man came alongside me and showed me the logic and the necessity that Jesus had to be God, or else his obedience couldn't justify me. You see, if Jesus were a creature, if he were a created being, his obedience to God would have been something he personally owed to God. But because he was equal with God, because he was sovereign over all in his essence, he didn't owe anything to the Father. And so then he could become a man and pay my debt of obedience to God. And I remember reading Pilgrim's Progress. And when Greatheart spoke that truth to Christiana, as she was on her way to the celestial city, my heart broke. All that struggle and fight against the idea of the Trinity, because I couldn't rationally understand it, it all went away. I understood that Jesus had to be God or he couldn't save me. And what did it matter that I couldn't understand how God could be three persons in one essence? It didn't matter. It was the truth of God and a necessity for my salvation. And so what we have in summary of these three verses as we wrap it all up is we have a common life and a common confession in the same God. Everybody who shares in these things is a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Now, how do we handle then our distinctive teachings? We have a lot of them, don't we? As Reformed Presbyterians, we probably have more than most people do. Maybe more than anyone does. How do we deal with that? Well, I remember when I was working on the worship committee back in the early 2000s, sitting at lunch with Wayne Spear and Harold Harrington and all these great men, Christian Ajamian, others. And I don't remember if Wayne Spear said it as a quote from himself or if he was, I think he was quoting somebody else that he had just read. And he said that this person had said something that really startled him. He said, "The problem isn't having distinctions, it's how you hold them." Can I say that again? The problem isn't having distinctive teachings that are different from other churches. The problem is how you hold those distinctives. Thinking back to the fundamentalist controversy, remember? All of a sudden, with the popularity of dispensationalism, it became a fundamental of the faith to become a dispensationalist. It's how you hold them that matters. And I remember this. I remember sitting down with a board of deacons. You may as well say elders. That's what they were doing. They were examining me for church membership. And they were going over the various articles of my faith, asking me if I agreed with their confessional statements and doctrines. And I said, "Well, there is one thing that I've got a real problem with. I don't really believe Christ's second coming will be in two stages. I believe in one coming of Christ at the end of time to judge both the living and the dead." And you know, up to that point, there had been a bit of a ruffled feather over the fact that I didn't agree with them, their views on alcohol. I was not an abstainer, and they were. But they were willing to let that slide. But when I mentioned that I had a covenant theology view of the second coming of Christ, several men on that board were concerned about me coming into membership. How we hold our distinctives can be a real problem to unity. How do we deal with our division over the atonement? We say that Christ died for the elect. Others say that he died for everybody, that God's intention in sending his Son into the world to die for sin was to save the whole world. How do we resolve that difference? By appealing to something we agree in that's of the essence of the matter. Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter, and he said, this is a statement that is worthy of all acceptance. In other words, wherever Christ is preached, wherever Christ is believed on, everyone should be able to agree at least about this much, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Is that true? You bet it is. And that's the foundation that we all stand on. Now we're all building on that foundation, and we're building differently, and we're coming out with different ideas and beliefs because of our study of the scriptures. But that one foundation stone that is holding all of us up that have different beliefs about this subject is that Christ died for sinners. We can all agree on that. And that's great. That's all we need. That's the only agreement we need. We can debate about the other. We can disagree about the other. But we need to recognize that Christ died for sinners. And my brother believes that too. What about our worship wars? Oh boy, I'm going to step on it here. Should we sing psalms or hymns in worship? And what impact does singing hymns in a worship service have on our acceptance before God? This was an issue that troubled me when I was on the worship committee. It troubled me because there's a little verse in Peter's first letter that kept haunting me. Your spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He keeps going back to the same foundation, doesn't he? It's Christ. If you think that God accepts your worship because you're singing psalms and not hymns, you know what you're doing? You're saying that you confess that justification is at least in part by your works, by your being smart enough to discern that that's what God wants in his worship. What I'm saying to you this morning, I believe, is the bedrock of Scripture. I invite you to all come back tonight and fight me about it if you want. But I will maintain, because I believe this with all my heart, that our worship as well as our persons is accepted through Jesus Christ and not through anything we do. I can draw a straight line from justification by faith in the righteousness of Christ right to that issue of worship song. The root of our problems in relationship with others when it comes to doctrine is simply this: ignorance of the fundamentals on one hand, and pride in our distinctives on the other. We don't know what the fundamentals are, what the non-negotiable articles of faith are, and so we substitute in things that don't belong there. We got the wrong stuff in the foundation, and if we don't take it out, the house will cave in, like my house in Breezeport did. But we also have pride in our distinctives. We need to learn how to distinguish between what is essential, what is life and death in the scriptures, and what is, I will say facetiously, merely important, because it's all important. Every word is important, but not every word is essential. If it were, we'd be saved by our theology, not by Christ. And you see, faith in these essential teachings of Scripture is the foundation of the church. It is the border wall. We hear a lot about a border wall today in our politics, don't we? We got to keep those non-citizens out. We can't let them just come in. The church has a similar border wall problem. because we haven't defined the essentials, the fundamentals of the faith. To use some examples, the death of Christ for sinners, the resurrection of the dead on the third day, and the new birth for everyone who believes are essential teachings of salvation and are part of that border wall. Your views on predestination and worship are important, but they are not fundamental. They are not essential. They do not define the borders of the kingdom. So what are the practical, what are some practical importance of this sermon? We have a responsibility, folks. We have a responsibility to discern the answer to the question, who is my brother? We have a responsibility to receive, to serve, to love, to encourage, and to pray for one another. And that responsibility extends not just to everybody who's in this room, but to everybody who believes. You know, when the rich young ruler asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus gave him a parable, didn't he? And what was the essence, the teaching of that parable? My neighbor is whoever needs my help. Right? Well, the question, who is my brother, is answered by Scripture this way. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Everyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead is your brother, your sister, your mother. And so I might paraphrase Colossians 3, 10 and 11 this way. You are experiencing a renewal in which there is neither Presbyterian, Baptist, Episcopalian, or Pentecostal, but all one in Christ. Because we are all standing on that same foundation. But don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Important truths are important, even if they're not essential. Rightly understanding the doctrine of predestination is a very humbling thing. That's why it took me so long to learn it. It rips your pride right away from you. What? You mean I didn't do anything? You mean my... even God's choice of me didn't depend on anything I did or said? It was prior to any of my obedience? Yes, that's what the Bible says. It deepens your understanding of grace and guards against the tendency in our flesh to want to make something in ourselves the reason why God turned to us. Covenant theology reinforces our responsibility and guards against the idea that, okay, I'm saved now. I'm saved by grace. I can live any way I please. No. Those two great doctrines of the Reformed faith have provided a boundary for us to keep legalism and antinomianism outside the church. And they're very important. A high view of the church encourages participation in a vital means of grace. All these doctrines are extremely important to our life in Christ. So don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. If anything, feel sorry for your brothers and sisters in Christ who don't see what you see, because God has been gracious to you. You should rejoice in the distinctive doctrines you've been taught, and you should rejoice in those who labor hard to teach them and defend them in the church. But you should also rejoice in the visible church, all who profess the name of Christ, and recognize your responsibility to work with others to bring the gospel to a dying world by words and deeds. So how is your foundation? You looked at your foundation lately? Is it bowing in like mine in Breezeport? Is it being pushed in? Or is it straight? Are you trusting in the theology of Jesus, or are you trusting in the Jesus of theology? For us, I think this is the most subtle form of idolatry that exists. The theology of Jesus is extremely important, but if you put your trust in the fact that you know things that other people don't know, you're saying to God, I did it. Something I did is what makes me acceptable to God. And you're denying Christ. You're denying the gospel. Christians do it every day in subtle ways. Our understanding needs to be elevated to these essential truths. We need to dwell on them so that we can see clearly how things really look to God. One way to know whether you're trusting in the theology of Jesus instead of the Jesus of theology is to ask yourselves this question: how do I relate to my brothers and sisters in Christ in other denominations? Do I look down on them? Do I think myself better than they? Have I imbibed the spirit of the Pharisees who looked at the crowds in Jerusalem and said, "This people who don't know the law are cursed"? They were saying that about God's people. Don't look down on others who believe. Instead, look up to Jesus, because they share in the same benefits of his body and blood that you do. And let me finish with a quote from a very famous hymn. It's called "The Church's One Foundation." I'm just going to read one line from this precious hymn. "Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued." Would be that we memorize that and take it into our hearts and live it out practically in our lives day by day, especially in our relationships with people outside these four walls, but also within these four walls. When you disunite yourself or disassociate yourself from others in this church, in this local body of believers, you are making a grave mistake. Because God never covenanted to save each of us as individuals. It's not there. You won't find it in the Bible. Rather, he covenanted to bring all individual believers into a body of people. That's the Bible way. To do it any other way, to try to achieve salvation and acceptance with God in any other way than that, is to say no to God's plan, to say no to his purpose to gather all things together in one, in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the scriptures. There are many things in the Bible that are difficult to discern and require much study and patience. But we thank you, Lord, that the things that are necessary to salvation are clear and open and accessible even to the mind of a child. Lord, we thank you for the humility that you give to us in confronting us with our secret sins. I know, Lord, that for a long time I was misled. I was putting too much emphasis on our distinctives. But I thank you that you corrected me and that you gave me insight to know what was foundational and fundamental and what was important. I pray, Lord, that you'll open all of our eyes to these truths, that we will live these things out in our lives day by day in a very practical way, that we will receive not only each one of us here as Christians, but that we'll also receive without hesitation or reserve every Christian who calls upon your name. Help us, Lord, to fulfill that prayer of the Lord Jesus in the upper room, that we would all be one, even as he was one with you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.